Thank you for that. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. That is something that is always valuable to be reminded of. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, commonly reminds us of every flaw we make and throws it in our face and how short we fall at times, but always there in the back of our minds and written in the Word is the fact that it was paid in full. And so we are thankful and a good reminder. 2 Kings 21, we're going to cover this whole chapter this morning, but we'll start out by reading the first six verses. 2 Kings 21, and let's look at the first six verses. This is now the Word of God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we come to study your word, Lord. We're so thankful that you have preserved it for us, and that, Lord God, you have recorded it, that we can come and study these ancient words, that, Lord God, do indeed reveal to us your heart. I pray, Lord God, that as we study just by the mere understanding of your word, that, Lord God, just clearly knowing what it says, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would walk more intimately with you, knowing, Lord God, the things that you desire and the things that anger you, and Father, just seeing what it is that you're all about, that we may better know how to align our lives up under your will. Father, we pray that you would indeed speak directly to our hearts this morning, that we would know what you would have us to know, that we would apply your word to our lives and we'd be changed. Above all, Father, we do thank you for Calvary. We thank you for your Son Jesus, whom you sent to die in our stead and who took the wrath that was on our sin and, Lord God, dealt fully with it. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that you return quickly and that we would be found faithful at your coming. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to move on to the study of a new king. We'll actually cover a couple of them by the time we're done with the chapter. But you know, we just left King Hezekiah. And you remember him to be the most faithful king who ever lived. The Bible says there was none before him or after him in regard to the way he trusted God. He was a king who trusted God. He trusted him, and that faith we actually saw God used to deliver the entire nation of Judah from the king of Assyria. As he came and surrounded the city and threatened to conquer it, it was the faith of Hezekiah that motivated God to respond and wipe out the Assyrian army. 185,000 soldiers were killed in the middle of the night. The king of Assyria was sent back to his own land, where he died by assassination, and his son reigned in his place. And so we talked about Hezekiah, the faithful king. But last Sunday, you remember, we talked about one incident in his life that he wasn't so proud of. It occurred at a moment when he was at ease, a moment when he had been sick. God had miraculously healed him. God had promised the destruction of the Assyrian army. God had even worked a miracle, a sign, by making that shadow move backward on the steps. And Hezekiah was flying high. Everything was easy. Everything was good. And it was at that point that the Babylonian messengers came, and they came to say, "Hey, we're glad to tell you you're feeling better. We wanted to send you a gift, and we wanted to tell you you're doing good, and we just wanted to see about this miracle that occurred." And at that moment was a point of weakness for Hezekiah. The chronicler actually said that the Lord left him alone there in order to test him, that he might see all that was in his heart. God wanted to see how Hezekiah would respond when he got fame and glory for having God deliver his life. And so what we saw was then that Babylonian envoy showed up. They began to kind of flatter Hezekiah, and it all went to his head. And he talked about how great he was and how good he was, and he took him on a tour and showed him his storehouses and his armory and just kind of puffed himself up, and it angered God because of Hezekiah's pride. And you remember that sinful pride of Hezekiah led to a promise of God. And that promise was this, that Hezekiah, because you've done this, because you have shown the Babylonians all your wealth and you've puffed yourself up and walked in arrogance, I'm going to destroy Judah. And all of the wealth that you just showed them, someday it will be theirs. The Babylonians will return. And they will conquer this city, and they will carry away all your wealth and all your treasure. And even some of the sons that come from your body will be carried into exile into Babylon because of your arrogance and because of your pride. And that was the way it ended. And Hezekiah submitted into that will of the Lord and died, and being buried with his fathers. Now we have his son on the throne. And what you see in chapter 21 is that promise of God beginning to work itself out. God had promised that Babylon will soon come and destroy this nation. And in chapter 21, it begins. And it begins with the reign of a wicked king. Just as Hezekiah was 180 degrees different from his dad Ahaz, now his son Manasseh is 180 degrees different from Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king, a faithful king. Manasseh is no sort thing. He is one who is wanting to hurry God in his desire to judge. He wants to push God forward in his wrath because he is such a wicked man. You could easily call Manasseh the king that was the straw that broke the camel's back. You could see that easily. You can't blame all of God's wrath on Manasseh, but Manasseh certainly did all that he could to usher in God's wrath. And so this morning I've chosen to call Manasseh the influential king. Because when you read this chapter, it is evident that Manasseh was a king of great influence. He did a lot of things in this life by way of influencing others and by way of changing the way they lived their lives and by leaving a legacy on the nation. And you'll learn real quickly that influence isn't always a good thing. But before we dive into our text, I just kind of want you to think about that concept for a moment. And if you've ever thought about the role of influence in your life, if you're a teacher or you have a lot of kids or you work with young people in particular, you commonly think about influence because you go to work each day thinking about how you're going to shape young lives. But I want you to know that influence is a big deal. In fact, Scripture has a lot to say about it. On one hand, it tells you ought to be careful who you allow to influence you. Jesus gave warnings. Mark 8:15, he was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Jesus said you can't let these guys influence you. The way they live their life, don't copy their pattern. You may remember as we studied 1 Corinthians, there was that brother who was sleeping with his father's wife and the Corinthians allowed him to remain. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And Paul said, you by allowing this immoral man to dwell in your midst and just to continue, you don't realize how he's influencing your church just by letting him remain. So you need to watch out for that. Galatians 5:7-9, Paul asked the Galatians, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." And remember, the Galatians were being tempted into legalism. They were going to be circumcised to earn their salvation. And Paul said, "Who taught you that? Who influenced you in that way? Who led you in that direction? You should have been mindful of that. You should have been discerning." In fact, in Sunday school, you learned Jesus gave that first command when talking about the end times. He said, you need to watch out. Be on your guard. Make sure that no one deceives you. And the idea is there is all sorts of influence in the world, and you have to be on your guard. On the flip side to that, there is good influence that the Bible says we're supposed to emulate. In Philippians 3:17, Paul wrote, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." He would say in 1 Corinthians 4, "I exhort you, be imitators of me." We're supposed to follow the influence of godly men. Ephesians 5 very clearly says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And you see, there's a lot of teaching about influence in the Bible. Watch out who influences you. Purposely follow the pattern of godly people. And the idea here is you have people in your life that will influence you. Watch out where you get that from and who you copy and who you follow. But even in this sermon, it's not so much about who influences you, but I want you to think just a moment about the influence you have on the lives of others. You may not know this, but you're an influential person. You may think you go through life unnoticed. You may think you go through life and just kind of live this quiet, simple life and nobody pays attention. But the fact that you have to realize is that just you being on this earth, you are a very influential person. You influence the lives of people on a daily basis. Some you know very well. Some you may only meet in passing. But the way you act and the way you speak and the things you do influence the lives of other people. And the Bible says that you and I are to take our influence very, very seriously. Understand that you have it and use it. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's all about influence. Philippians 2:14, Paul wrote, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." So in the way you speak, in the way you act, you're influencing people. Be mindful of that. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." You get a picture over and over and over and over about influence in the Bible. And if we had time, we could read account after account. You can read about godly women as they influence their lost husbands. You can read about godly mothers as they influence their children. You can read about godly servants as they influence their masters. Over and over and over, the Bible says use your influence as a thing that will lead other people to godliness. And while the Bible instructs us in that way, there is always behind us then a warning, lest we use our influence in a bad way. Lest you go out and live your life in such a way that leads someone not to godliness, but leads someone into sin. And to that, Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." So you have this choice in your life when you influence people. The things you say, the things you do, the places you go, how you act, what you eat, what you drink, where you worship, how often you do it. All of these types of things influence the people around you. And the Bible says, do it in such a manner that they glorify God, but woe to the person that does it in such a way that it leads the people who watch him to stumble in sin. That person is in a world of hurt. And so you learn a little bit about influence. And this morning, while we look at the life of Manasseh, I just want you to see how serious your influence can be. We're going to study this chapter and see this wicked king and a king who had great influence over those around him, and I want you to see the effects of that. There are two main points about the sermon this morning. We'll break each one down a little more. But the first thing I just want you to see is his iniquity. His iniquity. I just want you to see what type of man Manasseh was, how he chose to shine his light, so to speak. And this is the first six verses, but we read those to get started, so let's break it down a little more. The first thing I want you to see about his iniquity is that his iniquity is declared. God just declares what type of man he was. And look at the first two verses. It says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." So you get this new king, Hezekiah's boy named Manasseh. He comes to the throne, and the Bible says unequivocally in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you'd say, what do you mean he did evil? What was it? And the Bible goes a little further and says he acted like the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So he says, if you want to know his role model, if you want to know who he followed, and you'll see there are others as we get into the text, but Manasseh lived his life like those pagan nations who inhabited the land before Israel ever took it. All those Canaanites and Amorites and Hevizites and Hittites and Termites and everybody else that lived there in the land. All of those ites that lived there, those guys, those were the ones that were pagans, the ones that God destroyed. And the Bible says that when Manasseh came on the scene, he lived his life like those people. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Deuteronomy is the book. It's the last sermon Moses preached. And he preached it to God's people who were about to go in the land. And time after time after time after time, he gave the same warning. I want to read you some of them. Deuteronomy 12:1 through 4. "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth." Look at this. "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God." So he said, you're going to go into this land and they're going to worship on all the mountains, all the high places. There's our hot button, right, for the book of 2 Kings. They're going to worship on all the high places. They're going to worship the Asherim. They're going to worship false gods. They're going to pass their sons through the fire. You don't worship like them. They worship on the high places, you don't. You'll worship in my temple. They worship many gods, you don't. You worship me and me alone. You're going to be different. Don't go be like them. It was a warning Moses gave to the children of Israel. If you move a little further into Deuteronomy 12:29, When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods that I also may do likewise? So he says, when you go in and I destroy them, don't act like they acted. And don't worship the gods they worship. Don't be like those people. Again in Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. And if you were unclear before you read that, you certainly are clear now that God destroyed those nations because they were unpleasing. Had they been pleasing to him, they would have remained. But because of their worship on the high places, because of their Asherim, because of their passing their children through the fire, because of worshiping many gods, because of sorcery, witchcraft, divination, calling up the dead, all of those sorts of things, God said, they sicken me, wipe them out. And if you've read the book of Joshua, you know that God spared no expense, basically, to wipe them out. If it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. If not, bring it to me. And we saw the children of Israel systematically go through that promised land and wipe out city after city, nation after nation, all because they were wicked in the sight of God, and all in their ear, God was saying, destroy them, but do not copy them. Over and over and over. And yet we get Manasseh. Verse 2, it says that he acted according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So we find out that while God unequivocally said, don't be like them, that's exactly who Manasseh was like. And then you say, well, what did he do? Manasseh was like them. What did he do? Well, look at the second point here. This is his iniquity described. Verses 3 through 6. He says, I'll tell you what he did. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And you know that had to grieve the writer to write that, because he spent how many chapters looking for the one that would finally tear him down? Hezekiah tore him down and his son rebuilds him. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. How long has it been since we've worshipped Baal? He's back now. Made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And that would be like the angelic beings, commonly the demons that he worshipped. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And when you read about Manasseh, you find out that this guy was thorough, only he was thorough in the wrong way. It's like he read the book of Deuteronomy, found out everything God didn't want him to do, and purposely did that. God said, no high places, build them. No Asherim, build them. No worship of Baal, let's worship him. Don't worship the host of heaven, give me all the altars in the court of God. Don't worship anywhere else but the temple. We'll bring other gods into this temple and we'll worship on other places. No divination, we'll do it. No sorcerers, we'll do it. Don't pass your sons through the fire. There they go. I mean, Manasseh did everything he could to do exactly opposite of what God had commanded. And what you see very clearly there in that first point we look at his iniquity is that Manasseh was a wicked, evil king. He's just a guy who did bad in every single sort of the word, okay? He was wicked. We move on to the second point now, and that is his influence. His influence. You ever commonly, maybe you've confronted a person, maybe you have been that person at a time in your life when you're doing something that was wicked or immoral or deemed wrong by those around you, and someone comes up and they confront you about it. And the response is, my sin's not hurting anybody but me. You ever hear that? You ever hear anybody talk that way? What I'm doing is not hurting anybody but me. I may drink, but it only hurts me. I may do this, but it only hurts me. I may do that, but it only hurts me. My sin's only hurting me. Well, here we got a sinner on our hands, and so let's see how far his iniquity spreads. There are three areas that we see Manasseh influence. I want you to look at it. Number one, he influenced the worship of the people. He influenced the worship of the people. Look at verses 7 through 9. It says, then he set the carved image of Asherah, and Asherah was a female fertility type goddess. He was commonly associated with orgies and sexual immorality and all that kind of bad stuff. And he takes that altar and sets it up, it says, in the house of the Lord. He takes the altar of the Asherah and brings it there, and it's the Lord. And just in case you're wondering what God thought of this, it says it's the house in which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever, and I'll not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. And so you get Manasseh here, who comes and he brings this altar right into the court of the Lord, that court in which God said, worship me alone, worship me here, worship me like this, do it exactly like this and you'll dwell here forever. And it's like Manasseh said, I don't believe you, and stuck the altar right there in the court of the Lord. Now he did that, of course, because he wanted to worship at the Asherah, and he assumed anybody else might do it too. So he not only worships pagan gods, but he puts his pagan worship right on display in the most populated site for worship in all of Israel. I mean, this is the worship site, and he brings this altar to a foreign god, sets it up there, and begins to worship there in that fashion. And the Bible says that the children of Israel followed in suit. You see that in verse 9? It says, but they did not listen. In other words, God had told them, don't worship other gods, but the children of Israel did not listen. They did it anyway. And when you read that, that's kind of a confusing concept, because it was their parents who tore down the high places. I mean, it was their parents who smashed the last Asherah. It was their parents who saw Hezekiah break up that bronze serpent called Nehushtan. It was their parents who had that great Passover and who really cleaned up Israel, cleaned up Judah. And now all of a sudden you have their children who have come in and have rebuilt everything that their parents undid. And they're worshiping all the false gods that their parents rejected. And you have to ask the question, why would they do that? Well, look at verse 9. It says they did not listen. And you see it? Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. You know why that entire nation went back on all the high place stuff and went back to Baal and back to Asherah and back to all those pagan idols? Because Manasseh seduced them to do it. Sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? In the garden when he's telling Eve how good the fruit would be, how she'd know God. It's just a little seduction there. Just try it. It's good. It's fun. And this is the danger here with your sin. You wouldn't do it if you didn't like it. And when you do it and you like it and you act like it's fun, guess what kind of message that sends to the people watching? How do you think people have sold gallons of beer every year? By showing pictures on TV of drunks in the gutter and families breaking up? No. They just show somebody having fun drinking beer. It's that easy. Just show somebody that's having fun drinking beer. And somebody else will say, well, I want to have fun. Maybe I'll drink beer. You know, that's all it takes. You do something and make sin look fun and people will follow suit. It's called seduction. And that's what Manasseh did. He seduced the people, and all of a sudden you and I realize that age-old adage, which is sin splatters. It just does. You do it, it looks like fun, it spreads. Sin splatters. It's contagious. It looks fun, people do it, it's a seductive avenue, and Manasseh led the people right into sin because he made it look fun, and they followed in sword. And let me read it to you again in Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Well, there's Manasseh. He just seduced the people into sin. And maybe at this point you say, well, I'm not all that worried about that. They made that choice for themselves after all. I mean, I didn't make them do it. I just having fun and they did it too, so let it be what it is. So you influence people with your sin. That's what he did. He influenced the worship of the people. But let me show you the second thing he influenced. Think about this. He influenced the wrath of God. He influenced the wrath of God. And we see this in verses 10 through 18. Now, we already read back up in verse 6, you can look up there again, that last sentence, it says, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger, where the writer's going to bring some clarity here. It says in verse 10 that the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, look at verses 11 and 12 now, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Because he sinned, he has motivated me, God says. He has pushed me in a direction in which I'm going to do such things that just to hear about it will make your ears burn. And that, by the way, is Babylon. Habakkuk would say the same in Habakkuk 1:5. He says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. He said, I'm going to do something. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. He tells Manasseh here, I'm going to do something that'll make your ears burn. You ever hear bad news and it put a pit in your stomach? Make you kind of nauseous just to hear it? I mean, we studied a tough text in Sunday school this morning. You hear about all the deception, destruction of Antichrist. It can make you sit back and go, oh man, I don't know that I feel so good. This is rough. Have you ever heard anything so bad just made your ears burn to hear it? He said, that's what I'm going to do. When you hear it, you won't believe it. It'll be like somebody setting fire to your ears. Lends the question, what's God going to do? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. And notice there's three I wills here. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Now the line of Samaria, that's the plumb line that he spread over Samaria in order to judge her. And remember, Samaria is no more. God says, I'm going to do the same thing to Judah. And I'm going to do the same thing to Judah that I did to the house of Ahab. And remember, the house of Ahab was annihilated. God says, I will do that. He moves on in verse 13 to say, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You see the imagery there? All these people living here, and God just wipes it off, turns it upside down, and shakes it. Man, it's a total judgment. Verse 14, I will abandon, look at that word, abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Not only that will I judge you and bring upon destruction on you and begin to wipe you out, but in the day when it's the worst and the day when it's the harshest and you turn to me to cry out to me for help, you won't find me. I will abandon you. You see that all throughout the book of Jeremiah when God says, I'll show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. And that's what he says here. I will do all this. Now let me ask you, is it safe to say that Manasseh angered God? It is, isn't it? What he's done, God is upset. I mean, this is not easy language that God is using here, that I'm going to wipe you out. Verse 15 says, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. And so what you see here, you understand that Hezekiah did some really wicked, evil things. And not only did he influence other people to do them, but the wicked, evil things he did influenced God's anger. He influenced God to get up, get mad, and wipe out Judah. He influenced them. And just to give you a little more insight into this, how mad God is. After Manasseh, there's coming another king. Ammon will be next, and then after Ammon is a king named Josiah. He'll be Manasseh's grandson. Josiah is another one of the great kings of Judah. As they said of Hezekiah that there was no king like him before him or afterward, they say the same thing about Josiah. The only difference, Hezekiah was in regard to trust. Josiah will be in regard to obedience. As far as an obedient king goes, there will never be another one like Josiah. He's coming in two generations. And just to give you a little heads up, Josiah will be the one that will find the book of the law. They've lost it by the time he's king. He finds it. He reads it. He rips his garments and says, my gosh, Judah is nothing like what God is supposed to be. Many think he found the book of Deuteronomy and read it and says, oh, we're way off. And so he issues a great repentance. And he has a Passover, they say, like Israel has not had since the time of the judges. That means even David and Solomon never had a Passover like the one Josiah brings in. And he brings in this great time of repentance. They call it the Josianic Revival. And it is a great time in which the entire nation of Judah turns back to God. And what I want you to see, though, is commonly when we see revivals like the one Josiah will bring in, God will see the repentance and God will see the faith and the trust and say, okay, I've decided not to destroy you. I've decided not to wipe you out. Your repentance, I'm going to turn around. But here's what it says in 2 Kings 23:24. It says, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritus and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now look at this. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. That entire revival that Josiah brings in and all the obedience, God was pleased, but he said, I'm not giving up. Manasseh made me too mad. You want to see another picture? After Josiah is king, he'll die. There's a new prophet in town in Jerusalem. He's a prophet that preaches his heart out. It's called the weeping prophet because of all the time he spends interceding for God's people. You know him. He's the prophet named Jeremiah. And he weeps and he preaches and he prays for God's people all and all and all and all. And then God has a message for Jeremiah. Here's what it says, Jeremiah 15. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. That's God telling Jeremiah, quit praying for them. It wouldn't matter if you had Moses and Samuel here with you. I still wouldn't listen. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you're to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So here's Jeremiah, and these people have come to him, and he's praying for him, and he's weeping for him, and he's instructing him, and God gives him word in the middle of his sermon and says, stop, Jeremiah. Don't preach to him anymore, and don't pray for him anymore, and don't intercede for him. Tell him to leave. And Jeremiah says, well, they're going to ask me, where should we go? Then you tell him to die. Tell him to die. Tell him if they're going to go to captivity, captivity. They're going to go to the sword, sword. Tell him I've got four kinds of doom. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds and the beasts to eat them. That's where they're going to go. Why is God so angry? Because of Manasseh, what he did in Jerusalem. Man, what a picture. And then comes a day when Babylon finally shows up, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army shows up, and they break down the walls of Jerusalem, and they level every stone in the city, not one upon another, and they burn the temple with fire, and the destruction finally comes. This is 50 or 60 years from now. Notice what God says in 2 Kings 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Not only from this day into a king, 2 kings from now, into the prophet after him, and all the way till the day when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys Jerusalem. All along, God says, do you want to know why? Do you want to know why no revival, no intercession, no nothing will stop my anger? Because of Manasseh. What he did made me so mad that I am not going to relent. I am not going to stop. I am not going to forgive. I am not going to show mercy. I am not going to show grace. I will destroy you because of the sins of Manasseh. And it's safe to say that Manasseh made God angry. And I want you to understand something about this. You need to understand something about sin. When you sin, it influences the lives of others. But what you may not realize is that when you sin, it also influences God. God hates sin. He hates it so bad that it came upon the back of his son and he destroyed him. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was pleased to crush him if he would bear himself a sin offering. God hates sin. And many people live this life like their sin goes unnoticed or like it will go unpunished. Like I can do it and it's no big deal. Like I can do it and God just goes, there they go again. No, he doesn't. It's not how God looks at it. God hates it. Romans chapter 2 verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each person according to his deeds. Do you see what Paul said? With sin, you are storing up wrath. Everything you did, it is being stored and it is being kept there. And God looks at it and you get this idea that it's getting fuller and fuller and fuller and fuller until that straw that breaks the camel's back, and God says, enough. Enough. Dump it out on their head. That's why we love Jesus, isn't it? Jesus comes and pays in full the wrath of God. He's the one that took our sin. He's the one that took our shame. He's the one that paid for that wrath so that it is forgotten, so that it is gone. But I'm here to tell anyone in this place who has never given their heart to Jesus, and you think your sin's not being observed, and you think you're getting away with it, and life is easy and life is good, you haven't gotten away with a single thing. Read in the book of the Revelation about the books being opened, and all the deeds recorded in the books, and all the words you've spoken, and all this stuff, and it's right there. It's being stored for you for your day of judgment. Unless you can come and give your heart to Jesus and have your sin wiped away and your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. What I want you to understand, though, we choose to live in sin. You are an influential person. You influence the lives of others. You influence the wrath of God. Number three, look at Manasseh. He influenced the walk of his son. He influenced the walk of his son. Look at verses 19 through 26. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotba. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, look at this, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in the way that his father had walked. and serve the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. So, because he's going to be like dad, he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah's son became king in his place. Now you read about Ammon, there's not a whole lot listed there about him, except the writer wants you to know that regardless of what Ammon did or didn't do, Ammon did what his father did. He just did what his dad did. If his dad worshipped idols, Ammon worshipped idols. If his dad worshipped on high places, he worshipped on high places. He did exactly what his dad did. And that's not mistaken. You understand the influence parents have over their children. I mean, do you think it's strange if your parents were Baptist that you're a Baptist? Do you think it's strange that if your parents were Christians, you're Christians? Do you think you don't influence your kids? Watch the way they want to walk like you. Last night we're at supper, or no, the other morning we're at breakfast, and Carrie makes cinnamon toast. You ever have cinnamon toast? It's good. The way you eat cinnamon toast, after she makes you fold it over and kind of squish it like a cinnamon roll so that it's a little gooey and good when you eat it. Well, that's what I did. Fold it over and squish it like a cinnamon roll. And I look up, and guess who else is doing it? There's Zeke eating that cinnamon toast. Zach looks up and sees Zeke doing it. Well, I want to eat cinnamon toast like my brother. And so, you know, I mean, I just influenced a whole generation of kids there how to eat cinnamon toast. And that's nothing, right? But you understand they're watching. They influence you. You influence the way they live. This is the idea, and that's what the father did. Manasseh influenced his son, and here's what I want you to understand about that. At this point, when Ammon's king, Manasseh is already dead, and yet Manasseh, through his son, is still influencing people to sin. Even though you die, doesn't mean your influence is over. Doesn't mean you stop. The decisions you make spread on through your children, and through your grandchildren, and on through people you've influenced and their children, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. And by the way, a good influence will do the same thing. Remember, Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." The Bible says that Abel to this day still influences people to live godly lives. I want you to know your influence is that strong. The point I'm making about influence there is that it's continual. It doesn't stop. Let me turn you one more place. 2 Chronicles 33. I just want to show you the danger of Manasseh's influence. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33. Here's a tidbit about Manasseh's life that the writer of Kings didn't show us, but I want you to see it. And look at verse 10. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. This is something that the writer of Kings omitted. I want you to know it, and then I want you to see something about how continual Manasseh's influence was once he got the ball rolling. It says in verse 10 that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. That's the same Assyria that he just wiped out. God raised them back up for a little unfinished business. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. I mean, God was angry with Manasseh. When he was in distress, I mean, this is God breaking him. He entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So God brought back Assyria, had him exiled for a little while. Manasseh humbled himself and God brought him back to be God. Now look at this, verse 14. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is a guy that's trying to turn it around, right? But look at verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. What you get there in Manasseh is a man who turned it around, but do you see how dangerous his influence was? Even when he tried to turn it around, he couldn't get it all undone. It's kind of like words you speak, things you do. You ever squeeze out toothpaste and try to get it back in the tube? You just can't get it back in there, you know? I mean, there are some things that you just can't undo. That's why you have to be careful how you live your life. Because you go out today and you pop off and make some carnal remark to someone or some mean remark to someone, try to undo it. See how long it takes you to undo the influence of one bad decision. Go out and get caught drunk in the parking lot of IGA. See how many years of righteous living you have to live to undo that one incident, the way it influences people. This is the point here. Manasseh was an influential guy. And here's a guy that even though in his life, to his credit, he repented and turned around and tried to do it right, the things he set in motion could not be undone because he made such bad decisions in life. So the idea here is don't think you can live how you want and clean it up tomorrow. The way you live matters. The sin you commit matters. You are influencing people in such a way that the things you do can set in motion things that never get turned around. I mean, you have to do it right. This is the whole point here. Influence is strong, and it's an enduring thing. And when you read 2 Kings 21, the theme of this chapter is the same as the whole book, and that is the importance of seeking and trusting God. But if you don't realize it now, it's not just about it's important to seek and trust God for your own benefit. It's important for you to seek and trust God for the benefit of others. It's important for you to seek and trust God for the benefit of our church. Remember that church in the book of the Revelation, that church we call Laodicea, remember them? We always call them the fake church. They were the ones that had all the eye salve and they thought they were well and rich and they saw well and God said, no, you're blind and poor and naked. You're not at all what you think you are. And then there's that warning and Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? And if anyone would open up and let me in, I would come in and dine with him and he with me. They were calling the church at Laodicea, Jesus standing out there on the outside door just knocking, trying to get in. Now imagine if one person in that church would have determined to truly yield their life to Jesus. Jesus would have come in, and what an influence it had made on the entire Laodicean church. Your influence is that strong. One person determining to seek God and obey God. One person determining to live a righteous and godly life. One person determining to put their money where their mouth is in regard to living a Christian life. It influences people. And on the flip side is one person acting like Christianity is not a big deal, living their life however they want, and nonchalantly falling into sin. Your influence spreads just as far. You learn it from Manasseh here. It is important that you and I seek and trust God because what this man did, people for the next 120 years reap the consequences of it. What you do in life matters. Matthew 5:13-16 says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do come to you, Lord, because you're God and because we long to be pleasing to you. And I thank you, Lord, for the warnings that you give us in your word, warnings of men like Manasseh that teach us, Lord God, that the life we live affects others. The life we live, Lord God, affects even our future descendants. The decisions we make, Lord God, affects them. And I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to walk in truth and to be mindful of how important it is that we seek you, that we trust you, that we live godly and obedient lives, because, Lord, it does make a difference. Father, I pray for the person in here today that has never yielded their life to you and trusted you. They're on the same crash course that Manasseh was on. They're living lives in willful disobedience. They're storing up wrath, and someday that wrath will be poured out on them unless they repent. And I pray for them, Lord God, that just as you were able to break Manasseh and lead him to salvation, that you break each and every one of them and lead them to salvation, that they come to know you and find forgiveness. We ask you, Lord God, to work and to show them the great power of Calvary in their life and the ability to be forgiven and have eternal life. We ask you, Lord God, to accomplish your work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.